Jesus, we are grateful for this week we've had together. And I'm praying that you will start a great revival in this church that will spread all over this community and be contagious to people everywhere. Bless the new pastor of this church as he picks up new responsibilities here and in the aftermath of our series, Lord. Give him your message to keep going whatever has started here in the hearts of your people. Bless the leadership of this church. But Lord, it's each one of us that are following you that need to have that vision of spending our daily time with you, because that is where the life comes from. So Lord, as we spend our last few moments together here, would you come with a final message of power and relationship, we pray in your name. Amen. So our mantra has been, say it with me, it's not about what you do, it's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. We've looked at the three legs of the stool: reading your Bible for the sake of relationship, praying for the sake of communion, sharing of the natural bubbling over of your relationship with God. And I've given you a daily challenge. Today, after you spend time with God, ask him to please open my eyes today to specific opportunities you arrange where I can make a difference in people's lives for you, Jesus, and for your kingdom. And give me a nudge when it happens so I don't miss it. What I'd love to see happen in this church is that you all spend time with Jesus every day and pray that prayer every morning, and then start sharing with your pastor and your elders and each other the stories of what God starts doing. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, have a little time every week where one or two of you get to tell the story, or you tell it to each other. You know, if every day God is leading you to little times where you can help others know Jesus better, you'll be bouncing all over the lobby out there when you come to church on Sabbath morning telling stories. And that would be exciting, wouldn't it? So I really encourage you to take a picture of the slide and be sure that you put that on a post-it on your mirror somewhere where you see it every day and pray it. We're going to do a little review and tying off this afternoon. We have spent the last week rethinking a lot of things. Most of us were raised with the idea that Jesus gives us salvation, praise the Lord, now we go to work on our sins and he helps us with that, and we can become better and better day by day in our behavior. How has it been working for us? It's just not working at all. And yet, when that is what you have been told and thought from the dawn of your memory, it's hard to shift your thinking. Truly, this idea of train up a child and he won't stray. Our kids may stray off, but there's stuff stuck in their brain. I knew a kid a number of years ago, so he's an adult now, but he was so angry at his mother for programming him with Jesus when he was a small kid. He wanted to be secular, and he couldn't get Jesus out of his mind. He just didn't make a good pagan because he had too much programming. And when you've been programmed with a behavioral approach, it's hard to change your thinking. So we've spent 13 now sessions together trying to break the paradigm. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. We've looked at a redefinition of sin. As long as our definition of sin is behavioral, our definition of salvation is behavioral. When we can redefine sin as relational, as a broken relationship, broken trust resulting in broken deeds, sin is essentially not abiding. Adam and Eve were created in an abiding relationship with their Creator. When they broke that relationship, that was the sin at the tree that led to all the bad deeds. So the core definition of sin that we need to rethink now, so I want to reset it today, sin is not primarily what you do. Sin is a broken relationship which will result in broken actions. So how do you fix it? Fix the relationship and you'll have fixed actions, right? So we have defined sin relationally, not behaviorally. We noted that John said sin is lawlessness. Jesus said keeping the law is about loving God and loving others. not behavior, but love, and love goes way deeper than behavior. Romans says love is the fulfilling of the law, and in 14:23 of Romans it says, whatever is not from faith is sin. So these are the core verses that we use to try to put forth the idea that sin is primarily not about what you do, it's about a broken relationship which results in broken behavior. Secondly, we looked at justification. That's becoming saved, moving back into abiding, reconciliation with God, restoring trust, receiving forgiveness from all that brokenness. I believe we as Seventh-day Adventists have had that one pretty clear down through the ages. Jesus does all that. We simply come to him and we receive his salvation. And we noted some verses on that. 1 John 3:11 and 12. God has given us eternal life already, given the tense there, and this life is in his Son. Notice eternal life does not come packaged in a lifestyle or a behavior or a doctrinal structure. It comes packaged in a person. The one who has Jesus has life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we come to Jesus, he has done it all. He gives us eternal life. Thirdly, we went on to the subject of sanctification or holiness or obedience or character maturity, developing a character like Christ. Here's where we sought to redefine again. Sanctification is simply deeper or daily abiding. It's growth in relationship. What do we work on? Sin or sinful behavior or trust relationship? Notice, this is the work of God that you believe, trust in the one whom he has sent. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I am the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Look at verse 4. Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Back up to verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. We noted that abiding relationship results in two things. A fruitful life, that's called righteousness, and the trimming off of the dead stuff, that's called sin. So abiding, daily abiding in Jesus will bring with it the righteousness and will bring with it the victory over sin. And remember, God's goal in our life is not just to make non-sinners out of us. That's just boring. He wants to take the sin out and move us over into pedal to the metal righteousness living for him. Those who define sin primarily as behavior define righteousness primarily by what they don't do anymore. Those who define righteousness by relationship recognize it's not what they don't do, it's what they're into doing, as that is being left behind. Does that make sense? Okay? And then fourthly, we come to the concept of glorification. You know, the Bible talks about justification, sanctification, glorification. How much do we do in glorification when Jesus comes to pick us up and take us to glory? Absolutely nothing, right? So that's all about him, fully abiding, face-to-face abiding. You see, we have nothing to do with justification except to receive Jesus. We have nothing to do with sanctification except to hang out with Jesus. We have nothing to do with glorification but let Jesus pick us up and take us home. And it's all about relationship. We abide, we start abiding, we keep abiding, and we'll keep on abiding. So it's all about relationship, and he takes care of the sin problem. Now, we have discussed how to keep this experience alive. We've talked about how to have a relationship with Jesus. We've talked about how to study our Bibles for relational focus. We've talked about prayer with a relational focus. We've talked about witnessing as the natural outgrowth of that relationship. And we've talked about the fact that the basis of the Christian life is your morning time when you get up and spend time with Jesus, that first hour. If you don't have that, bad English, you ain't got nothing, right? Okay? But then this morning we talked about the fact that that is so wonderfully augmented by the fact that salvation may be at its root level, a relationship with God is at its root level a one-to-one thing, but God says if you're in Christ, you're a member of the body, and he's the head, and you're in the church. And we talked about the small group experience that is so important for you to have the fellowship in Christ. And then I think thirdly, it's great to get together for the big celebration on Sabbath. And that's what this should be, is the big celebration on Sabbath. But that goes flat, have you discovered, if you don't have a daily walk with Jesus. And it gets lightened up even better when you have a weekly experience with brothers and sisters in a small group setting. Then you come together as a large group of small groups, and things, you'll be bouncing off the walls with what God is doing in your life as you share and celebrate together what God is up to. Now this afternoon, I want to ask a final question, and that is this: is Jesus enough? Sounds blasphemous to even ask the question and not give a hearty yes. And yet I find that when we preach this message, inevitably I have people coming along with the yabbats. You remember the yabbats? Did you ever say to your kids, no yabbats? You know, you say do this or that. Yeah, but no yabbats. We get the yabbats. It's hard. I think we're actually afraid that if we just focus on relationships, somehow some sin will get missed by God if we don't focus on it. You know, we're afraid it won't be enough. And what we're really saying is we're not sure Jesus is enough. We've been at this verse before. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not trust in me. Of righteousness, because I go off to my Father, and you are no longer perceiving me. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I want to review this one more time. When the Holy Spirit gives us his message on sin, righteousness, and judgment, please notice it's all about relationship. I preached on this in my church a number of years back. I told you some of the story already. And I preached on this, and I was excited about my sermon. I was excited because, notice, sin, because they don't trust me. Oh, it's not because you're doing bad things. Sin is about breakdown in trust. Fix the trust, you fix the sin problem. Of righteousness, because I go off to the Father and they no longer are perceiving me. They see me no more. What is righteousness? Who is righteousness? Jesus. How do we even know what righteousness is? By seeing Jesus. And when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, it will transform us into being righteous. Amen? And of judgment, we Adventists, we love the judgment. That's kind of our Adventist hell, right? Other religions, other denominations, they hold you with a hair-thin thread over hell, you know? And if you do something wrong, boom, you're going to go in and roast for eternity. No, we believe the dead are dead and that hell will actually put sin out of its misery. But we have the judgment. When your name comes up for the last time in the judgment, will you be ready? I grew up with that phrase so well that I could say it in my sleep. And we Adventists have been guilty of teaching a judgment concept that puts us in double jeopardy for our sin. Yeah, I'm forgiven at the cross, but I'm going to have to face it one more time to see if it's really right. And so we had no assurance of eternal life because we have the judgment. That's why we had the big blow up in 1979 and 80. Are we going to go with the Adventist judgment or the assurance of eternal life? And I'm thankful that I had the messages of Morris Vanden because he showed me a middle road. I didn't have to take one or the other because the proper understanding of the judgment is not me quaking in my boots, am I going to be ready when that magic moment comes up? Rather, of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The good news about the judgment is we who have been incarcerated by the evil one, he's going to get thrown in the clink and we're going to get set free. That's the good news about the judgment. If we're in Christ, Jesus says, we don't come into crisis, the word there, translated judgment. We've already passed from death into life. Yeah, there's a judgment, but I come in already past. If I'm in Christ, there's no fear, there's no crisis in that judgment. You know, if you knew, if you were sitting in jail being accused of a crime, and you knew that when you had your day in court, you would be found innocent and set free, would you want to delay the court proceedings? No, let's do it today, right? Let's get on with the judgment. And that's the way we should look at the judgment. In Christ, we know we have already been set free, acquitted of our sins. He has borne them all. They are gone. They are thrown in the depths of the sea. They're out. So why are we afraid of the judgment? Let's get on with it. Because that means the bad guy who's got us in jail is going to get thrown out and we're going to get set free forever. Amen? So I got through preaching this and two very earnest young men met me at the door and they said they felt I'd missed a few things in the sermon. That I needed to be pointing out what sin was and I needed to be pointing out what the right way was and that I shouldn't forget the fact that our names come up in the judgment. And what made me smile in all of that was they wanted me to preach what wasn't in the verse instead of what was in the verse. Because that was the preconceived opinion of what they thought ought to be said. Now, if the Bible says those things, it doesn't say it in this verse. So when I preach on this verse, I don't want to put words in the Holy Spirit's mouth. The Holy Spirit says sin's about relationship, righteousness is about Jesus, and the judgment's about the devil. Amen. Sometimes it's hard for us to look at a passage of Scripture and let it speak without us reading our preconceived notions into it. In fact, I'll say it's always hard for us to read a piece of Scripture without putting our preconceived notions into it. I think that's one of the prayers we need to pray when we open the Bible, is, Lord, would you please get me past my preconceived ideas so I can actually hear what you have to say to me out of this verse today. You know, we Adventists, as I mentioned a minute ago, we believe that hell is the fire that puts sin out of its misery, not the fire that enshrines sin in misery, right? We believe when you die, you're dead. You only come to life through the resurrection, and that the lost will go into hellfire, and it will devour them. And let me tell you, a really hot fire, you don't live long, do you? And it puts sin out of its misery. I've actually heard people who believe in an eternally burning hell say something about you're lowering the motivation for people to be in heaven. I mean, I actually heard someone say, well, if there's no burning hell, why would you want to go to heaven? And I'm thinking, what? You mean heaven is just about missing the flames? And I want to suggest something. I don't think we consciously think this, but I think we subconsciously think this. Heaven is going to be nice and pretty, and clean, and safe. And how many teenage boys especially like nice, pretty, clean, and safe? We want it dirty, loud, and fast, right? And we kind of get the idea that heaven is going to be the eternal church service where we just sing another hymn, and then we sing another hymn. And then we have another sermon, and then we sing another hymn, and then we strum our harps, and when are we going to get to play? When are we going to get to rock climb? When are we going to get to go out and do something fun? And we kind of have this idea, I think Satan plants this in us, by the way, this subconscious idea that if we're going to really live, we better do it now. Because then it's either pain, hell, or nice boredom, heaven. You know, you see the pictures of heaven, the white robe, the band around the forehead, you know? We have those pictures and everybody's so happy. Are we going to have any fun? You know, I don't know how we're going to have adventure without danger, because that's all we know in this world, right? Adventure means danger. Going 120 miles an hour on your motorcycle, you know, is a thrill because it's got a little danger. Rock climbing, you know, I climbed the Grand Teton. We had to do three sections where if you fall, you're going 2,000 feet. You're on a rope, but there's still that kind of that thrill of danger. I don't know how we're going to have adventure in heaven, but I believe we'll have adventure in heaven. I believe we'll have adventure we never dreamed of. I think we need to ask God to help us dream about that better life. And I do not believe we need a kicker of fear to get us to want heaven. I do not believe Jesus uses that method. All right. I believe love is enough. Jesus is enough. Abiding is enough. Jesus is enough to get us there. Jesus is enough to motivate us. We don't need any fear motivation. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. We need to go out to sinners and give them hope, not give them hell. I remember back in the fall of 1974, I was a freshman at Pacific Union College. I was just beginning my studies to be a pastor and a preacher, and Morris Vinden had just come there to be the pastor, and I was pretty excited about that because I hadn't gotten to hear him preach for a while. And for prayer meeting that fall, that fall quarter for prayer meeting, Morris Vinden taught a series called Sanctification is by Faith Alone. And he presented many of the things that I have tried to present this week about even overcoming sin is about focusing on knowing Jesus, and Jesus focuses on our behavior. And I remember every night, every Wednesday night, after he would present a little portion, he'd have a mic in the aisle of the church, and the PUC church holds, you know, what, 1,500 people. It's a big church. And there would be several hundred people at prayer meeting, and there'd end up with a line of several dozen people. And just about every one of them that came down to the mic said, yeah, but. And they just couldn't grasp the idea that seeking Jesus was enough. Somehow, we had to also work on our sins. Now, about this time, there was a guy named Jeffrey Paxton. He's an ordained Anglican Church of Australia pastor. And during this same period of time, he had had an Adventist acquaintance. And one day he'd asked his Adventist acquaintance what he believed about salvation. And he got an answer from this Adventist. And he kind of filed it away in his mind, being a theologian. A few weeks later, he ran into a different Adventist and asked the same question and got a little different answer. And over time, he ran into various other Adventists. And when he asked the same question about their understanding of salvation, he got various answers until he came to the conclusion that we weren't very clear about what we believed on the subject, because he kept getting different answers. He actually took it on as a goal then and intentionally interviewed church members, pastors, administrators, editors, authors, educators, and professors. And he seemed to keep getting different answers. And he drew a conclusion which kind of shook us up a little bit. He said, we don't really know what we believe about salvation. And he wrote a book called The Shaking of Adventism. It wasn't a real popular one around the Adventist Book Center. I got a copy and read it. I was in college at the time. In fact, during that time, he actually came to Pacific Union College and gave a couple of talks. And I went and I listened to Jeffrey Paxton talk about how confused we were about salvation. Now, I will tell you right up front, he thought we were confused about justification. I think what we were really confused about was sanctification, because we weren't sure whether it was by faith alone or faith plus works. But that's my own conclusion. During this time that his book was out, there was quite a bit of talk in the Adventist, especially the theological and intellectual circles, about this book. And it so happened that during this era, and this book came out in, I think, 1977, 78, somewhere in there. Anyway, HMS Richards Sr., I've mentioned him a few times before, was in his mid-80s, and he came to the Pacific Union College campus for a weekend, and he was interviewed by one of the theology professors in Sabbath school. And what this professor asked HMS Richards Sr. was essentially, there's this man, Jeffrey Paxton, who wrote a book recently that says Adventists are all shook up about what they believe on salvation. So, Elder Richards, in a few words, what is the Adventist message? Now, you've got to understand Elder Richards if you knew him at all. If you didn't know him, you need to understand him. He was a master at boiling things down to very short phrases. For instance, he was asked once by a woman, is it okay to wear makeup? And he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. A young man asked him, should I become a pastor? And he said, not if you can get out of it. Way back then, he was asked if women should be ordained to the pulpit ministry. And he said, as soon as we run out of men, and we have. My cousin Morris Vendon was just discovering this message of grace and righteous by faith, and having stumbled across this idea that a relationship with Jesus is at the core of it all. And he began to wonder if he was on the right track because so few other voices were giving the same message. In fact, he couldn't find hardly anyone. And he had some self-doubt. And one day he was at a meeting where Elder Richards was speaking. And so he hung off in the side so that he could catch Pastor Richards at the end of the sermon. And he caught him and he said, Pastor Richards, I'm just a young preacher just getting started. I don't know if I've had a breakthrough in my understanding, but I'd like to ask you a question about righteousness by faith in Christ alone. And Richard said, that's the only kind there is. Do you have another question, son? So Richards had a way of just cutting to the core. So now you have, oh, by the way, one more. In the mid-1980s, Elder Richards had a stroke. And you know, HMS Richards was my cousin Maury Vendon's hero. That was really the number one mentor that Maury felt that he had, that he looked up to. So now Elder Richards is old, he's enfeebled, and Morris Vendon went to visit Pastor Richards, and he said, I'm going around to camp meetings speaking like you used to. Richards used to go to all the camp meetings. And he said, would you like me to give the people a message from you? And Richard said, yes, tell the people the old man has been reading his Bible and it still says the same thing. And then he said, tell them that if you read or hear that Elder Richards has gone to his final resting place, don't you believe it. That won't be my final resting place. Don't you believe it, even if you read it in the review. So I loved Elder Richards. So he was asked, what is the Adventist message? And we're all listening. And Richard said, Jesus only. That was it. That's rich. You know, we're the one church that believes with all our hearts that grace is as much a part of the Old Testament as the New. Most churches believe the Old Testament's a system of works. Now we got grace in the New. We believe it's all grace because of our view of the sanctuary. That's what the sanctuary gives us, is grace in the Old Testament. We believe dimensions of Calvary that I don't think you can see unless you see grace through the sanctuary in the Old Testament. We have a prophetic picture of what Jesus is up to from way back and then until his return and the end of sin, which I believe is clearer than anybody else. And it's all, I believe, centered on the fact that we see Jesus from beginning to end. I think the potential within our doctrinal understanding, our sanctuary understanding, and our prophetic understanding of seeing Jesus from stems to stern is tremendous, is the best. The problem is, remember the quotes we read, Satan's steadied effort is to hide Jesus from our eyes. And when Jesus gets pulled out of those things, you end up with rank legalism. My cousin Lee submitted a manuscript to one of our church presses on this subject, sanctification by faith alone. And he got the following answer. Lee, this is from a book editor, someone who edits Adventist publications for printing. Lee, you cannot stop at simply seeking Jesus to know Jesus better day by day. That is not enough. You still have to resist the devil by trying hard to stay out of trouble. Your message is too simple. It is incomplete. What was that book editor saying? Jesus is not quite enough. Now, might this be a result of a misunderstanding of this verse? James 4, 7, and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Does that verse tell us where to resist the devil? Yes, it does. It says resist the devil, and it's in the imperative. It's a command. Resist the devil. But I want you to notice anything out of context will not be properly understood. What's the context? First phrase? Relational, submit to God. Second phrase, action, resist the devil. Third phrase, relational, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Is it talking about doing two separate things? We spend time with Jesus, then we go out and fight the devil. Then we go back and spend time with Jesus. I'd like to suggest what we have here is a relationship sandwich. Submit, draw near, the two pieces of bread, and the stuff in the middle, the filling, resist the devil. A relationship sandwich. What is the only way we can resist the devil? We can't even see him. How are we going to fight a spirit? What does it say? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That includes our own flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. How are we going to fight a spirit? We can't do that. Back to the sandwich here. I'm trying to get that back up. There we go. And I want you to notice what that verse does not say. It does not say resist sin. Please note that. When we see resist the devil, we think resist sin. It doesn't say resist sin. It doesn't say submit to God, resist sin, draw near to God. It says submit to God, resist the devil. We don't fight against flesh and blood. And even if we could see the devil, if he walked in the room towering above us, are we going to feel all macho and bold and walk up and say, come on here, I got something for you? No, we're going to be towering and cowering and trembling with our knees knocking to try to run and hide. I have had a few calls in my years in ministry to go meet someone who was battling with demonic issues. And let me tell you something. Those are calls we do not want to answer. No, none of us pastors want to run right out and face the devil. No, thank you. But when somebody calls, we're supposed to go do that. I know I'm no match for the devil, number one. And number two, I know he knows every secret about my life, and he could hang me out to dry in a second. So when I walk into that situation, I need God's power to protect, and I need God's power to keep his mouth shut, because I'm not perfect, and he could say things that would unmask me in a second. You know what I'm talking about? I mentioned a few nights ago that Lee Vendon had a chance to lead a guy named Steve Mackey to Jesus. He was the world kickboxing heavyweight champion in about 1978 or 1987. And shortly after leading this man to Christ, Lee and Margie had him and his family into their home for a Sabbath lunch. It was Sabbath October 31, which is Halloween. Shortly after dark, they talked all afternoon, and shortly after dark, the phone rang, and Lee recognized the voice of a young woman in her 30s. She'd been raised with parents who were practicing Satanists. She'd been involved with the Satanic Bible and the First Church of Satan, and she'd wanted as a young adult to get free, and he'd been working with her on this, connecting her to Jesus. Now it's October 31, Halloween, and she calls and she says, Pastor Vendon, would you come to my house immediately right now? Satan is literally trying to kill me. No joke. Physically, he's trying to kill me. Please come now. And then the voice changed on the phone to this guttural, wolf-like growl that said, she's mine, she belongs to me, you can't have her, don't pray for her, don't talk to Jesus about her, she's mine. Click. Lee said his knees went weak, his face was pale, his hair was raised on the back of his neck. He turned And he noticed he had the world heavyweight kickboxing champion sitting there in his living room. And he said, Steve. And Steve said, yo. He said, how would you like to go meet the devil? And Steve said, this is a vegetarianized version. I'd love to kick his behind. He was a fairly new Christian. Lee said, Steve, we're not going to kick his behind, but I sure love to have someone come along and pray with me. He said, okay, preach, let's go. Lee said, get your sword. He said, sword? And Lee held up his Bible. He said, oh, yeah, okay, took his Bible. And they drove over to this lady's house. Every light was out. The house was totally dark. They parked in the driveway. Lee prayed, Jesus, you cast Satan out of heaven long ago. He's no match for you. I know I'm no match for him. I'm not going in thinking my presence will have any bearing on him. I want you to go in first and deal with him because only you are any match for Satan. Amen. And Mackie said, and may it ever be. They walked up to the front door, rang the bell, no answer, knocked on the door, no answer, tried the door, it was unlocked, pushed it open. Every light was out, there were just candles burning. Hello? Nothing. Lee said they went in and the first thing he started doing was turning on lights. And they found this lady curled up in a fetal position in another room. Lee says, I shook her. I'm here. You called. You asked us to come and pray with you. I brought a friend, another Christian, to pray. She opened her eyes and said, thank you. He helped her up. They walked in the living room. She sat on one end of the couch. Lee said, I sat on the very other end of the couch. And Mackie sat in a rocking chair across. So they were kind of in a triangular shape to each other. Lee said, you asked us to pray. That's why we're here. And as soon as Lee said that, that wolf-like voice came out of her mouth without her lips moving. She's mine, all mine. You can't have her. She belongs to me. Don't pray. Don't talk to Jesus. She's all mine. And Lee said he started to shake and he started to sing, Jesus loves me. This I know. And about that time, the heavyweight boxing champion sang, for the Bible tells me so. And they started praying. And I haven't heard the next part of the story. All Lee says is, Jesus still wins. The J team wins. Satan is no match for Jesus. They heard that growling, snarling voice move across the room with angry outbursts and go out the door. Later in the car, ready to head home, Lee said, well, Steve, what'd you think of that? Well, Steve said, when I first sat down in that chair, she looked over at me, and I had an uncanny feeling that someone else was looking through her eyes at me, boring a hole right through me. Then suddenly, he said, a powerful hand slammed into my chest, forced all the air out, and held it there. I couldn't breathe, and I heard a voice say in my ear, so you think you're going to kick my behind, are you? He said, I looked over at you, and that's when I sang, for the Bible tells me so. It is arrogant of us to think we can ever resist the devil. Therefore, this has to be a relationship sandwich. How do we resist the devil? Get with Jesus, because that's the one place he won't hang out. We are to resist a power that we are powerless to resist. Isn't that what that verse tells you? Now, can we submit to God? Yeah, we can. Can we draw near to God? Yes, and he says he'll draw near to us. Can we resist the devil? No. So how do we resist the devil? Submit to God and draw near to him. Does that make sense? We are to resist a power that we're powerless to resist, and we do that by connecting up with a greater power the devil cannot resist. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. You know, we have lots of Bible stories of people who thought they could help God out. And that's, you know, if sanctification is my work plus his work, I'm helping God out a little bit. I do part, he does part. And we have lots of stories of people who thought they could help God out. Of course, Abraham was told you'll be the father of a great race like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Problem is they couldn't have a kid. So as they aged, Sarah finally got this great idea. I've been looking, you know, I think we've overlooked something. I think God helps those who help themselves. I think God is waiting for us to do something. So she came up with the plan of Hagar, the second wife, and the child to be born with her. And we have had wars going on in our world ever since over that one. Jacob was told he'd get the birthright. But then Isaac was going to give it to Esau. And Jacob's mother heard about it and said, well, I think God helps those who help themselves. We better do our part, Jacob. Here's what you do. And she got him to deceive the dad, win the birthright, and he had to leave home and never saw his mother again. Moses, you're going to lead the people out of Egyptian slavery. You got the right guy, Lord. I graduated from the highest military schools in the world. I've been victorious in military campaigns. I'm fluent in several languages. Let's get started. He kills one Egyptian and ends up wandering as a shepherd for 40 years. God finally meets him in the bush on the far side of the mountain and says, Moses, now how about those children of Israel? And Moses says, you got the wrong guy. I can't even talk. And God says, right on, now we're going to make some progress. Uzzah sees the ark teetering on the cart. God said, no one could touch the ark, but I better help out. God struck him dead. I feel sorry for Uzzah. I really don't think Uzzah meant to do anything wrong. I think he just reacted the way we so often react. Uh-oh, it's out of control. We better help God out. You know what would have happened if God hadn't have struck Uzzah dead? By reaching out and stabilizing the ark, what was Uzzah essentially saying? God needs us to prop him up. And if God had let that go untouched, unpunished, the Ark of the Covenant would have just become another idol, just like Dagon and Baal and all the other idols that we prop up and worship. And so God, I'm hoping to see Uzzah in the first resurrection. That's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that Uzzah comes up in the first resurrection saying, got to keep the ark from falling over. And God's going to send an angel down and say, Uzzah, I'm really sorry I had to take you out like that. But I couldn't let that one go. Or respect for me, I would have just become a pagan god to the people. So welcome home, Uzzah. I'm hoping Uzzah comes up in the first resurrection. That's my own little thing. But every time we try to help God out, we make a mess. Somewhere along the line, we came to generally agree that justification was by faith alone. God does the forgiving. We don't earn it. It's all by faith. But somehow sanctification and Christ-like character, obedience, victory, character like Christ, we have to produce that in order to, because we're grateful for how God has forgiven us. I've heard that. We work on our Christ-like character, not in order to be saved, but because we're so grateful for what Jesus has done for us. I'm sorry, that's still not the truth. If I told you could have any car you wanted, no money down, how would you like that? The payments are $5,000 a month for the rest of your life. Are you interested? No. We say justification is free. God gives us eternal life. Well, what's the monthly payment? Being good. How's it going? The monthly payments are killing us. Remember, we're to be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will do what? Is Jesus enough? Yes. It is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Notice God does two things. He does the choosing and he does the doing. Now, let's put that in context, because this is a tough verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, talking about obedience, not as in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do we do with that verse? I'm with Peter. Sometimes I wish Paul would have said it a little different. But notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for it is God who is working. It's in the present ongoing tense. It's God who is working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. I wish Paul would have put those in the reverse order. I wish he'd have said, God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure so that what he works inside will be worked out. And let me tell you, it's a fear and trembling thing to have God working things out in you, isn't it? It's pretty awesome to have omnipotent power flowing through your veins. Here's what this verse is really saying. We get to live out what God has already done inside. This doesn't tell you to fabricate your salvation. But when God changes the heart, what's going to come out? New stuff. So, work out of your life what he is working in your life to will and do of his good pleasure. He does an inner transformation which will result in new stuff working itself out of us. Which fits Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's him doing something inside that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If he changes the inside, what's going to come out? The good stuff that he has. If he doesn't change the inside, what's going to come out? The lousy stuff. So these verses are not telling us to go work on a behavior. They're telling us to let God change our hearts and minds, and that will cause us to be able to work out of our lives a whole new lifestyle. Behavior is the inevitable byproduct of a changed heart. So what happens when people decide to trust God to do it all? Well, Moses looks towards heaven, and 2 million people walk through the Red Sea when God parts the water and destroys the Egyptians all by himself. Israel walks around Jericho and shouts, and the walls fall down and the people slay themselves, and God wins over Jericho all by himself. You notice, walking around the city and shouting really has nothing to do with overthrowing the city. God gives us something to do as a way of showing our trust in him doing it all. He doesn't give us a part to do that's part of the success. He gives us a part to do to show our trust so he can do it all. Hold out your rod, Moses. The sea parts, they walk through. The Egyptians come. It fills in. They're gone. It's all God. And yet Moses did something, but it had nothing to do with the actual outcome. Jonathan is in his armor bearer. Climb up the cliff in the name of the Lord. And one man and his armor bearer, panic spreads through the Philistines and they run away and kill each other, and God routs the Philistines all by himself. Hezekiah has the Assyrian army, the mightiest army the world had ever known up to that point. Nobody could stand against the Assyrians. Nobody had won a battle against them. And they come and surround Jerusalem, and Hezekiah lays the letter that says, submit or we'll wipe you out. He lays that letter before God. And God said, I'll take care of it. It came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I did that in the old King James just because I like that. When they rose in the morning, they were all dead. He did it all by himself. Gideon makes a joyful noise, breaks pitchers, and has torches, 300 of them, and 100 and some thousand Midianites run away and kill each other, and God wins the battle all by himself. Notice, God gave us something to do to show our faith, but it had nothing to do with winning the battle. And finally, Jehoshaphat, I love this one. You know, he's attacked by a triple alliance of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And he calls an all-city prayer meeting for Jerusalem, and he presents the case before the people. And a prophet speaks up and he says, this is the word of the Lord, do not be dismayed, afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but the Lord's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Now, wait a minute, I thought the battle was not yours but the Lord's, and then the Lord says, go against them. You will not need to fight in this battle. You're going to go out, but you won't need to fight. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God wants to get us in the middle of it so we can see what he does, not so we can help him out. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And God sends them out. So they had this discussion. Well, if we're going to go out, but we're not going out to battle, what are we going to do? And so they sent the choir out first. How would have you liked to have been in the front row of that choir? It took a lot of faith to walk out and sing that day, didn't it? Otherwise, you're walking out to a massacre. And they went out, and God caused that triple alliance to turn on themselves, and they were killed by themselves. They destroyed themselves, it says, to the last man. When God does a job, God does a job. And he gets us involved in a way to show our trust, but not in a way that has anything to do with actually gaining the victory, so that we can see what he can do. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But to him you are in Christ Jesus, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Please notice, Jesus is our wisdom, our ability to comprehend salvation. Maybe that could be conviction as well, understanding. He is our righteousness, our justification, and our forgiveness. Reconciliation, bringing us back to relationship. He is our sanctification, holiness, and character transformation. And he is our redemption. He is the whole thing. Is Jesus enough? The one thing God cannot do for us is seek himself in relationship. That's like hugging yourself. It's just not very, it just doesn't work, right? Kissing yourself, just not as sweet, you know? God can't seek himself in relationship for us, but we can seek him in relationship. Whereas we can't change our hearts, but he can. If the eye is fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed to his image. Is that clear? If we keep our eyes fixed, the Holy Spirit will get the job done. Is Jesus enough? Our part? Fix our eyes on Jesus. His part? Conform us, transform us to the full image of the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who is a pastor of a small church in a rural area in the Midwest. And he was just beginning his sermon one Sabbath when a young couple walked in. And they were very conspicuous as they walked in based on how they looked. They didn't look like that morning they'd gotten up and dressed like they were going to go to church. And they had a heavy fragrance of tobacco. But after the service, the man walked by, shook the pastor's hand. He had long hair, a beard, and tears in his eyes. And he said, "Would you come to my house and teach my wife and I how to know Jesus for ourselves?" Of course. So the pastor decided to do exactly what the man had asked. He hadn't asked for enlightenment on prophecy or fundamental truths. He'd asked to know Jesus. So the pastor decided to go give this man Bible studies, he and his wife, by simply opening the Gospel of John and beginning to read it with them and let the Word of God speak on the life of Jesus Christ. Thursday evenings, pastor said he would go out and he'd sit at the dining room table, one on each side, and they chain smoked the entire time. He said, "I smoked a pack and a half secondhand just giving them a Bible study." But they looked at the life of Jesus. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself." And he watched God begin to transform them in areas he never talked to them about. Things began to change. They kept coming to church. Just reading about Jesus, their appearance began to change. The way they dressed. They started paying tithe. He'd never mentioned tithe to them. They evidently were, they explained later, they were reading in the Bible, and something that they read about Jesus cross-referenced to tithing, and they decided they should start tithing. Though they couldn't afford it, they did it anyway. At the end of the month, they discovered it works, and they kept tithing. Nobody ever told them to tithe. They started keeping the Sabbath. They were dry land farmers, dependent on irrigation. And you know, the irrigation comes sometimes on Saturday, and if you don't take it when it comes, your crops could die. And he said he struggled with that when one day he was out with his tractor driving through the field, and he stopped and he knelt down in the dirt, and he finally said, "Lord Jesus, from this day on, I'll not take the water on Sabbath. I'm going to trust that you can take care of us because I want to spend your day solely with you." And their crops never failed. The pastor noticed also after a while that they had quit smoking. Now he began to wonder what was going on. His guess was that some well-meaning saints had been cluing them in on some of the do's and don'ts of the club. So finally, at a Bible study, he asked them, he said, Have some of the people down at the church been telling you about the shoulds and the shouldn'ts? They said, no, why are you asking? Oh, never mind, he said. And the lady said, what? Well, Lee said, the pastor said, I've noticed some changing. Have people been telling you stuff to do and not do? Like what? Well, your appearance has changed. What else? Finally got around to the subject of smoking. Has anyone told you that Adventists don't approve of smoking? And the lady looked at her husband and said, when is the last time you had a cigarette? He said, I don't remember. When's the last time you had a smoke? She said, I don't have a clue. And then she said, we didn't even realize we had stopped smoking. I guess Jesus took the desire from away from us, she said. Is Jesus enough? I want to challenge you on that one, folks, because that is the main fight that we have against the message I've been attempting to present to you this week. We are scared to death that if we simply seek God in relationship, somehow it won't be quite enough, because we've been programmed that we're supposed to do something about our behavior. We're to resist the devil. We're to, and we have our list of things. Is Jesus enough? You need to ask yourself that question. Every time you start doubting whether a relationship approach is enough, ask yourself, is Jesus enough? I think it will kind of pat you back on to the right path. Are you troubled and confused? He's the wonderful counselor. Are you tense? He's the Prince of Peace. Are you uncertain? He's the cornerstone and the solid rock. Are you feeling let down? He is faithful to lift you up. Are you lonely? He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Are you defenseless? He's our advocate. Are you in the dark? He's the light. Are you surrounded by difficulties? He's the deliverer. Are you sinful? He is righteous. Are you helpless? He's the Savior. Are you bereaved? He's the resurrection and the life. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. Are you thirsty? He's the day spring and the living water. Are you searching? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He's the creator of all and the keeper of creation. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of time. He always was, he always is, he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, never undone. He is light, he is love, he is longevity, and he is Lord. He is goodness, he is gentleness, he's grace, he's guide, he's God. He is holy, he is righteous, he is mighty, he's powerful, he is pure. He is Savior, he is sanctifier, he is redeemer, he is friend, he is peace, he is joy, he is comfort, he is hope, he is eternal, he's the Ancient of Days, he's the ruler of rulers, he's the King of Kings. The world can't understand him, armies can't defeat him, schools can't explain him, leaders can't ignore him, Pharisees couldn't confuse him, Herod couldn't kill him, Nero couldn't crush him, Hitler couldn't silence him, and the New Age can't replace him. He'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, he'll never forget you, he'll never mislead you, he'll never overlook you. When you fall, he'll lift you up. When you fail, he'll forgive. When you're weak, he is strong. When you're lost, he's the way. When you're afraid, he is courage. When you stumble, he is steady. When you're hurt, he heals. When you're broken, he mends. When you're blind, he leads. When you're hungry, he feeds. When you face persecution, he will shield you. When you face problems, he'll comfort you. When you face loss, he'll provide for you. When you face death, he will hold you. He is the resurrection. He holds the keys to the grave. He is everything for everyone, every time, everywhere, every way. He is God. He is faithful. And I would like to suggest he is enough. With a pedigree like that, go figure, he wants to be your friend. Jesus wants to be your friend. He is more eager to be your friend than you are to be friends with him. You'd think we'd be beating down heaven's gates to respond to an invitation like that to relationship. But we're so busy chasing stuff that rusts and burns that we don't have time for him. He left heaven. He left everything and came to this dirty planet He knows the number of the hairs on your head. Why? Because he doesn't have anything better to do? No, because he wants you to know that's how totally interested he is in the little details of your life. He concerns himself with everything in caring about us. He cares totally. And I believe that is the Adventist message. Jesus only. He is enough. That's why Paul says, I count everything as loss, that I may know him. And we end today where we started. Jesus simply comes every day and he says, can we be friends? It's all about a friendship with Jesus. I want to make an appeal today, and I don't like appeals. Because if I ask how many of you want to receive Jesus, of course you all stand because it will look bad if you don't. Right? I don't like public appeals because peer pressure is never God's way of working with us. And yet, we need opportunities to express ourselves and our decisions. If you, during this week, have come to the point where you believe that you are ready and want to make a solid new or renewed commitment to seek Jesus daily, to ask him to wake you up in the morning, to spend the first hour with him, to give him time in your life every day. That's the only decision worth making, isn't it? Now, you may already be there. That's fine. That's wonderful. Hopefully this is just stoked it a little tighter, right? You may need to, your decision may need to be, you know what, I've been trying hard to be good and been afraid Jesus wasn't enough, and I'm going to give it a shot. I want to make a commitment to Jesus today that I'm going to give him the first hour every day. Now, I warn you, that'll be the toughest battle you ever fight in your life because Satan will let all hell break loose to try to keep you from doing that. But I don't want you to respond to this appeal because of what somebody else is going to think. I'm asking you, please, if somebody stays in their seat today, that is because they are already doing this. Let's go with that, okay? But if you feel that you need, for your sake, not somebody else's sake, your sake, to publicly say before God and your church family, by God's grace, this is my new commitment today, and I want to follow in this for the rest of my life, starting tomorrow morning. I'm just going to invite you to get up and come right down here to the front. Okay? And I don't want you to come unless this is the commitment you need to make today. If you've already made it and you want to stay in your seat, that is fine. But I need to give those of you who want to a chance to make a statement of yourself. Just come on down. Gather in. All right, I want us to all get connected somehow. So put your hand on the, either join hands, your hands on the shoulders of people in front of you, beside you. Let's just kind of get connected here, everybody. All right. I'm going to put my hand on your shoulder as we pray. Got a couple more coming. Bring them into the circle here. It's not a circle. But Jesus, you know the decision in everyone's heart in this room today. And I thank you for what you're doing in every single heart. Now, Jesus, those who have come forward have, for themselves and to you, felt the need to deliberately and specifically step forward as a personal commitment to you, to spend time with you on a daily basis, so that their relationship with you can spring forth into the fires of revival and transformation. Jesus, this whole week will be of no value if next week we don't seek you daily. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here. I ask that you put a guard around them when they get up tomorrow morning. When you wake them up tomorrow morning to spend time with you, don't let them say, oh, it's too early, I'll do it later. when you wake them up to spend time with you, don't let the devil distract them. Give them a few mornings before he's allowed to distract, Lord, to get in the flow of things. Let them never see this as developing a new habit, because it'll never be a habit. It will always be something that, because of Satan's opposition, we will have to choose to get up and do every day. Would you help each one of these here today to learn to fight the fight of faith and work the works of God, which is to trust. And Jesus, I'm praying that you will cause the word to come alive to each one of us. Sometimes it tastes like chewing sawdust, but I'm asking you to make it come alive. Let us have a deep experience with you that gets deeper and deeper day by day. And Lord, I know that those who came forward see others here that are up front with them, and those that are still sitting see those who've come forward. Would you give us the guts to remind each other? Remind each other? How's your time with Jesus going? And if we've been failing, to admit it and say, I'm going to restart. Lord, may we always restart every time we fail. We won't do anything perfect. We won't seek you perfectly. But as we seek you imperfectly, whenever we fail, may we just get up and restart, because you come by every morning. You knock at the door of our hearts. And you want to bring in breakfast and have breakfast with us, eat with us, dine with us. You want to be the food and bring the food. May we take that time to open the door, invite you in, and have that communion each and every day. Thank you for being steadier than we are. We need that. So that when we falter, we can get right up and hang on to you, as you are always steady. If we come, you will never turn us away. Thank you, Jesus, for the week we have spent together. Bless these people here in Cheyenne. May revival spring forth in every heart, so that revival breaks out in this church, and this church becomes a contagious place for Jesus in this community. Thank you so much for the time we spent together. Bless each one of us as we continue our walk with you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.